Our second reading is still in John chapter 20, which is on page 1093, if you've closed your Bibles. John chapter 20, and picking up at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, Tim, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I join Charlie in wishing you a very, very happy Easter indeed and welcoming you to St. Helens, particularly if you're visiting us from far afield. Let's pray together and ask God to speak to us. God says this, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." We pray, our Father, living Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to consider this Easter Sunday the common misunderstanding that in order to believe something, you have to have been there to see it. In one sentence, you do not have to see in order to believe. And therefore, the issue I want us to consider for just a few moments is this issue of eyewitness historical evidence. At first glance, it's the most obvious point in the world. Of course, you don't have to have been there as an eyewitness in order to believe. The whole of history depends on that fact, as does most legal cases that we come across in court. The testimony of others on what are by definition unrepeatable events is what we found so much of our confidence on in so much of life. I've been reading over the Easter and have just finished the Jonathan Aitken biography of Mrs. Thatcher. Whatever you thought of the woman, she was quite a figure, and it's a fascinating read. But the whole account depends upon eyewitness testimony, well documented with reliable eyewitnesses. You can therefore take it as fact, including the incident of her staying with a Scottish earl, finding the party downstairs far too rowdy, going for a walk late at night after midnight, being accosted by one of her police guards, refusing to respond to the challenge. The guard let the dog loose that attacked the Prime Minister, grounded her, and history does not record her comments to the unfortunate policeman, though those who were there say, "What a brave dog." But all of history depends upon these sort of incidents that we weren't there to see, but that we depend on reliable eyewitness. I believe it. It's unrepeatable, but the people there were reliable, and therefore I can trust it. Every courtroom, every history faculty, every family memory, every biography relies on this principle. And it is the key principle that lies at the heart of the final resurrection appearance in John chapter 20. And that is the lesson of the appearance of Jesus to Thomas. Thomas was not there for the first eyewitness resurrection incidents recorded in verses 1 to 23. And therefore, we really can understand his statement, and I guess many of us have felt it ourselves, as he says it there in verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I need to have seen," he says. But the whole of John's gospel has been establishing the apostles as authentic, reliable eyewitnesses from the very opening verses. John chapter 1, verse 14. "We have seen his glory." Glory is the only one. John chapter 15. "You also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." And therefore, the whole of the gospel has been designed to establish the apostles as authentic, trustworthy, reliable eyewitnesses. And now Thomas, the first person, if you like, who wasn't there, presented with the eyewitness material, "Unless I see." And therefore Jesus rebukes him. And now look at the final statement of Jesus in verse 29. "Have you believed now because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, here is the point. You do not have to have seen Jesus physically risen from the dead in order to believe. You can trust the eyewitness testimony. Blessed by God is this person who has not seen and yet has believed. Now, of course, this all depends on the reliability of the eyewitnesses. I saw yesterday in the paper, mutant rats found in kebab. And then I saw that it was the Daily Star. I don't take the Daily Star, but it was there on the news headline, and you couldn't help notice this picture of a mutant rat. A huge great thing. Now, actually, it's highly likely that a mutant rat might be found in a kebab, but because it was the Daily Star, I treat it fairly lightly. Hansard, however, the official record of the goings-on in the Houses of Parliament, we take more seriously. And here we have authoritative eyewitness testimony from the apostles, with Thomas failing to believe, then being shown, then coming to believe, and us being told that we are blessed if we believe the reliable eyewitness material. Well, what are the three things that Thomas came to believe? First, that Jesus had definitely risen. Secondly, that Jesus had certainly reconciled man to God. And finally, that Jesus reigns. He'd definitely risen. The disciples were aware that Jesus was certainly dead. The dead body of Jesus was definitely buried. You find it there at the end of chapter 19 with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two reliable, trustworthy establishment men, taking the dead body of Jesus and engaging in the intimate process of preparing the body for burial. It took a long time. It involved tangible contact with the corpse. He was definitely dead. And then chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, that the occupied tomb of Jesus was certainly empty. Mary, Simon, Peter, the disciple whom Jesus loved, each come to the tomb. The great boulder has been rolled away. Uphill, the boulders were cut into tracks. The tracks were cut into the rock so that the boulder was rolled downhill over the tomb. The boulder had been rolled uphill, and they look into the tomb and they find the body is not there. We see that the disciples were not expecting Jesus to have risen. This is not wish fulfillment. They had not yet understood from the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. First century men and women, whatever the 21st century skeptic might think, did not expect dead people to rise. It was not normal. And then the risen Jesus certainly appeared, verses 11 to 18. Mary had gone to the tomb. She was weeping. Clearly she thought the body had been stolen. She looks into the tomb. She sees the angel. She turns round and looking back out into the bright sunlight with tears streaming down her face, she mistakes Jesus for the gardener, and then Jesus speaks, and she turns round and recognizes him, Rabboni, my Lord. And then the physical body of Jesus had certainly been raised. It's the same body. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The same body, the same Jesus, who had had nails driven into his hand and a spear thrust into his side, is now risen. And now as he stands before Thomas, physically raised from the dead, and as he says to Thomas, verse 27, put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas grasped that he is certainly risen from the dead. The point is not additional information for Thomas. But Thomas, you ought to have believed the original eyewitnesses. They are reliable. They are well represented. Stop doubting their word, his word, and believe. And blessed are those who do not doubt the accurate, reliable, well-represented account of the apostle. Well, some say maybe the body was stolen. Really? Who would have wanted to steal it? The Jews had nothing to gain from stealing the body of Jesus. It only added to the rumor that he'd risen. The Roman guards had nothing to gain from giving the body of Jesus away. They were to face death for failing in their duties. The disciples stole it, really, and then kept it secret and went to their death knowing they were standing for a lie? Really? Others might say, oh, well, it's a case of mistaken identity. It was really Simon who carried the cross, who took Jesus' place at the cross. It wasn't really Jesus who was crucified at all. But he showed them his hands and his side. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here in the wound and thrust your hand into my side. It's the same Jesus. Others might say, oh, well, it's all an elaborate concoction. No, don't be absurd. Mary wasn't expecting it. She thought he was the gardener. The disciples weren't expecting it. They hadn't understood from the scriptures that he must rise. Thomas wasn't expecting it. Unless I see, unless I place, unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Still others might suggest, and some of you may have heard this idea, that he had just fainted, swooned on the tomb, on the cross, and he'd been resuscitated in the cool of the tomb. Listen to John Stott's glorious treatment of the swoon theory. Are we then seriously to believe that Jesus was all the time only in a swoon? That after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging and crucifixion, he could survive 36 hours in a stone sepulchre with neither warmth nor food nor medical care? That he could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder which secured the mouth of the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guard? That then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to the disciples in such a way as to give them the impression that he has vanquished death. That he could go on to claim that he had died and risen, could send them into all the world and promise to be with them unto the end of all time. That he could live somewhere in hiding for 40 days, making occasional surprise appearances, and then finally disappear without any explanation. Such credulity is more incredible than Thomas's doubt. Here then is the point. You do not have to see in order to believe. You can trust the evidence. Blessed rather are those who have not seen and have believed. One last group, and you may be here this morning. I do hope there are people who think this. I cannot believe that. I'm a scientist. I know that dead people simply don't rise. Because there is no God, supernatural things don't happen. Because supernatural things don't happen, he can't have risen. Because he didn't rise, there can't be a God. Now, I hope there are people who are skeptics who feel happy to come to St. Helens. But if you think that way, I wonder if you might consider that it isn't perhaps rather circular in its logic. Because there's no God, supernatural things can't happen. Because supernatural things can't happen, he can't have risen. Because he didn't rise, there can't be a God. David Bentley Hart, the philosopher, describes this as a sublime exercise in circular thinking. Well, immediately then, he has risen. May I say that this gives cause for the deepest thanksgiving for us in the face of death. Not a removal of grief, absolutely, but in the face of grief, real confidence and real thanksgiving for those who have died trusting in the Lord Jesus. I was handed a funeral service of somebody who died just very suddenly from the city congregation just a couple of weeks ago. Well, Nick Carter, yes, died, but he died in the Lord, and Jesus conquered death. And therefore, Nick Carter is more alive today than he's ever been. Well, the second thing that Thomas will have grasped, and which is pointed out, is there in Jesus' greeting to Thomas. And we see that in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, once again, this is not a new thing that we're learning here. This is the normal greeting of the risen Jesus to his disciples. It's not simply a "good day, mate," or a "how are you doing," or "how do you do." "Peace be with you" is loaded with meaning, and meaning that comes through the rest of the gospel. So the resurrection of Jesus is, if you like, the proof of payment that the death of Jesus has dealt satisfactorily with God's judgment at sin. The wages of sin are death. What is it that Jesus did on the cross? He died to carry God's judgment at sin, such that the hostility of God directed towards men and women because of our sinful rebellion against him was being paid for satisfactorily by Jesus as he hung on the cross. And therefore, the most obvious greeting for Jesus following his resurrection, with sin paid for, God's wrath dealt with, is for him to announce to his gathered disciples, "Peace be with you." Reconciliation. It's far more than a simple "hello" or "how are you." It's a "death defeated, payment satisfied, work accomplished, peace with God now available." The resurrection of Jesus is, if you like, the receipt, the certification of payment that God's judgment at human sin and rebellion has been satisfied. I was in a store the other day, and I made my purchase. and I had my goods in my bag and I made it to the door. And I don't know what it was about me that was looking particularly shifty that morning, but as I got to the door, the security guard stopped me and said, "Excuse me, sir, have you paid for all the items in your bag?" Now, maybe I hadn't brushed my hair or I was wearing some unhelpfully shifty clothes or something like that. And all I had to do was to reach into the bag, produce the receipt of payment, and he could see quite clearly, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. And so I made my way, payment made. And the resurrection of Jesus, the wages of sin is death. God's judgment at humanity results in spiritual death. And with the death of Jesus, paying God's judgment at sin, as Jesus rises from the dead, paid in full, it is finished, done and dusted, no more payment required. As Jesus rises victorious from the grave, here in his resurrection is proof that sin has been paid for, death has been defeated, his voluntary, vicarious death is victorious, a satisfactory payment for sin. And all the way through the gospel, this is the point towards which we have been heading. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You will see heaven opened, says Jesus, and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, sin paid for, wrath satisfied, justice achieved, death defeated. Peace with God then means sins forgiven. Peace with God means certain family membership. Peace with God means no fear of judgment. Peace with God means life everlasting. Peace with God means acceptance by God, friendship with God, eternal life with God, no hostility before God. God is for us. And so the risen Jesus greets his disciples with this triumphant statement, "Peace be with you." He has paid for sin once and for all. And Thomas should have realized that from the testimony of the disciples. And now Jesus appears to confirm it. The camps where I was discipled as a young Christian used to hand a booklet to all the children who came on the camp entitled, "The Best News in the World." And it is the best news in the world, isn't it? You cannot find better news than this anywhere else. Death defeated, he rose. Friendship with God, he reconciles. You do not have to have been there to see it in order to believe. Now, it may well be that there's somebody here this morning, there's almost bound to be, for whom this is news. It is the best news in the world. Jesus Christ has defeated death. You can have your sins forgiven because Jesus died on the cross in your place to carry God's judgment at your rebellion against God. It is the best news in the world. And today could be the start of a whole new life for you, living life and eternity in friendship with your Creator. And finally, he reigns. And that, of course, is Thomas's conclusion. He should have concluded it anyway because he had the apostles' testimony. Thomas answered Jesus, "My Lord and my God." God promised all through the Old Testament that his royal ruler of all the universe would defeat death and rise again. "You will not let your Holy One see decay," Psalm 16. "He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom forevermore," Isaiah 9. Jesus had promised, "I am the resurrection and the life." And now Thomas sees Jesus having conquered death And he recognizes that this Jesus is nothing less than my Lord and my God, God's anointed King and ruler of eternity. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates Jesus to be who he said he was, God's only ruler and king, your rightful sovereign and mine. A couple of weeks ago, I was asked to lunch at a family firm that is still owned and run by the family members. And I was asked by the CEO of the firm, who is not a family member, and the five family owners, or at least five of them, were there at lunch, aged between 75 and 30-something. I wasn't very sure of the purpose of the lunch. It was a very kind invitation, and I wasn't sure quite why the CEO had invited me, apart from to be friendly. But over the course of lunch, it became apparent that the family members were intent on grilling me, and one after another sought to stimulate a reaction from me. The senior partner, 75-ish, it was a very good lunch, by the way, but the senior partner, 75-ish, of course, I'm an agnostic, I support the church, but I never go myself. I like to keep all of that at arm's length. And I'd been taught you shouldn't really talk about politics and religion at lunch, and therefore I just, at the moment, kept quiet. Next family member, sitting opposite me, I've recently been in Thailand. You know, they're all Buddhists there. What a wonderful religion, don't you think? And to my shame, at that point, I remained silent and allowed the lunch to go on. And then the next family member, I'm not really convinced by the physical resurrection. I think it's all metaphysical, you know. It's just a nice idea. And obviously the CEO thought I wasn't singing for my supper, and so he said in a pause of conversation, "Well, William, what do you think?" And so I said, you know, I think it is, we'd nearly reached pudding, so I thought, oh, they're going to throw me out. I'd had my, you know, it was all right to say it at this stage. I said, really, it's very binary. That it's either one thing or the other. It's very black and white. If he rose, then he really is who he says he is, Lord and God, and all these other views are wrong. If Jesus rose physically from the dead, he is God, and there is only one God because only he has risen from the dead. Buddhism is an atheistic religion. I don't think the individual realized that. And therefore, if Jesus rose from the dead and is God, Buddhism must be wrong. If Jesus rose from the dead, and I was warming to my theme at this moment, and I think I spoke probably for slightly too long. If Jesus rose from the dead, then the truth is out there. God has declared himself, and agnosticism really is intellectual cowardice. And liberalism is a blind alley. Because if Jesus rose physically from the dead, then all this talk about metaphysics cannot be right. And then because the CEO invited me, and I thought, well, you know, he's the person who invited me, I added, remember, Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. You can find his tomb in the Green Dome in Medina. He has no answer to death. Gautama the Buddha didn't rise from the dead. We know that. We know where his body can be found. Marx didn't rise from the dead. I'll take you to Highgate Cemetery and show you his grave. Secularism must therefore be wrong if Jesus rose from the dead, because God has declared himself. And above all, the view of the relativist that all things are essentially true, what William Rees-Mogg called the spongiform creed of the British establishment, must also be wrong because Jesus has declared himself to be Lord and God. Well, they changed the subject, and we moved on to pudding at that point. But the logic is right, isn't it? If Jesus rose from the dead, and God has entered into history, and has defeated death, and has paid for sin, and risen from the grave in fulfillment of all the scriptures, then there is a God. And relativism, this idea that all religions are the same, is the spongiform creed of the unthinking British establishment. It cannot be right, because there is a God. And therefore Thomas responded rightly, "My Lord and my God." I noticed this morning from the internet that Prince William and Kate attended, I guess about 9 hours ago, an Easter morning service at St. Andrew's Cathedral. What a wonderful person to have in the congregation, the future King of England, as you speak on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, you may reign over an increasingly diminishing British kingdom, but your reign will be short-lived. You'll be here today, gone tomorrow. There is one who has defeated death, who has been declared by God to be Lord and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, whether you're King of England, Prince of wherever, Duke of Cambridge, individual sitting here in St. Helens on a Sunday morning, our right response is, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray together. Blessed rather are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We praise you, living Lord, that you have granted to us evidence of your historical entry into history, your defeat of death, your payment of sin, and your resurrection to rule for all eternity. Please enable us to trust this eyewitness testimony. We thank you for the blessing that comes from trusting you. And we ask that we might, by your grace, grow in our personal faith and absolute surrender to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. And we ask it in his name. Amen.